Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 66 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first gospel account. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 66. Reading from God's holy word. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went, and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Heavenly Father, I pray that's the prayer of each one of us this day as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul said to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There is the kerygma of the gospel, the core of the gospel. There are three central truths there: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are three truths that we will not compromise. These are hills that we die on. The death of Jesus on the cross is the victory over sin. The resurrection is the victory over death. That's the two pillars of the gospel. The resurrection proves the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God, that Jesus is who he says he was, that Jesus' atonement was accepted by God, and that we who put faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins have eternal life. In John 14, 19, Jesus says, "Because I live, you will live also." That's the Easter message. But isn't it interesting? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We focus on the death and the resurrection, but the burial seems to be forgotten. We ask ourselves, what does the burial of Jesus prove? First, it proved that Jesus really died, because a corpse is dead to life. Jesus is our Passover lamb, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and we know from Psalm 34, 20, Exodus 12, 46, that the bones of the Passover lamb were not broken. So when they wanted to hasten the death of the two criminals and Jesus and get them off the cross, because it says in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 that anyone who hangs on a cross, you want to take him off that cross before the day is over because they are cursed before God. So they had to get him off that cross at 3 p.m., get him buried before 6 p.m., before the Sabbath begins. So when they came to Jesus, the Roman soldiers said, "Well, he's already dead." So what did they do with Jesus? Is they gave him what's called the death stroke. John 19, 34, they shoved the spear in his side and out came the blood and the water. They were separated. That affirmed that Jesus was dead. In Mark 15, 44 and 45, when Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate to ask for the body, Pilate just doesn't give it to him. He's surprised that Jesus would be already dead. So what does he do? He calls for the centurion. And the centurion comes, and when the centurion affirmed that Jesus was already dead. Then Pilate gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Secondly, the burial of Jesus proves that the prophecy is fulfilled. You'll notice in the first verse of our text, it says Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." It also fulfilled the prophecy of Matthew 12:40. Jesus says, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so also the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He'll be buried in the earth for part of 3 days. The burial also has, number three, theological significance. The grave is Sheol to the Jews, and to the Jews and unbelievers today, the grave is one of agony. It terrorizes them, and they try to avoid talking about death and being around death as much as possible. Psalm 116:3, Job 10:21 says that death is that terror to the unbelievers. Cyprian of Carthage was a Christian martyr. He died in 258. He said this, "The soul afraid of dying is plainly the soul unwilling to go to Christ." Fourth, what does the burial prove? It symbolizes the promise of resurrection by anticipating the preservation of the body. Friends, our Bible text forever intertwines the burial of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea. And we ask, well, where is Arimathea? Arimathea is Ramah, which was the hometown of Samuel. It's just a few miles north of Jerusalem. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four gospel accounts in this episode, and that's the only time you'll find him mentioned in Scripture. He's mentioned in Matthew 27:57-66, our Bible text, Mark 15:42-47, Luke 23:50-56, and John 19:38-42. Matthew puts Joseph, a disciple of Jesus, in verses 57-61 in stark contrast with the religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, in verses 62-66, the deniers of Jesus. Spurgeon says, "We see things by contrast." May God's Spirit this day illumine us as to the sharp difference between true disciples of Jesus and deniers of Jesus. May we have an antithetical mindset. May we have a discerning mind that can judge between good and evil, right and wrong, Hebrews 5:14, that sees the distinction in black and white and not shades of gray, that sees as Jesus sees. In Luke 11:23, Jesus says, "If you don't gather with me, you scatter. If you're not with me, you are against me." Follow along at the bulletin today as we look at the sermon title, "Are You a Jesus Disciple or Denier?" The first point is the marks of a disciple of Jesus, verses 57-61. What is a disciple? A disciple in Scripture is called a mathetes. He's a learner. Three marks of a disciple are, first of all, spiritually he knows what Jesus said, spiritually understands what Jesus said. Secondly, he submits to Jesus, submeteo. He puts himself under the authority of Jesus. And number three, then, he obeys what Jesus said. Obedience is faith and exercise directed by divine authority responding to the divine will. Joseph is named for our admonition, our example. We who call ourselves disciples of Jesus, we are to test our faith with Joseph as to its reality. So what is the first mark of a true disciple of Jesus is courage. Verses 57-58. "Now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him." Mark 15:43 says that Joseph was a prominent council member, which means he is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the governing body in Israel, the religious establishment. In John 19:38, John says that he's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He reminds me of Obadiah, who was in the court of Ahab, godless Ahab, In 1 Kings 18, when Jezebel went around killing the prophets, what did Obadiah do? He hid the prophets by 50, groups of 50, in caves. Friends, Rome did not ordinarily allow the worst of criminals, those that are crucified, to be buried. What they did is they took them down from the cross, threw them in an open sepulcher, and let the scavengers, the birds of the air, peck away and devour what was left. Isaiah 53:9, he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Friends, nothing else demonstrates the deity of Christ as does the fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that Joseph approached Pilate here testifies of his courage, his bravery, his firm determination to achieve his end. A man of courage is full of faith. C.S. Lewis said this, "A courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it's the sum of every virtue at its testing." Robert E. Lee, that Confederate Civil War general who was a very devout Christian, said, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to do one's duty in the face of fear." So why did Joseph of Arimathea do what he did and exhibit this courage? Out of love, respect, and reverence for Jesus and for the sake of truth. And we ask, did Joseph understand all that was transpiring biblically and doctrinally? Probably not. But he did believe Jesus was who he said he was, and he loved him. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. The second mark of a true believer of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, is looking or waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark 15:43 and Luke 23:51 both state that Joseph was looking, waiting for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. True believers are wait for the kingdom of God, the coming of Jesus. Joseph believed all the Old Testament prophecies of a coming king and Messiah, and he believed that Jesus was the king, the Messiah. Or as John the Baptist said in Matthew 11:3, that he was the coming one, which was a title for a Messiah. The third mark of a disciple of Jesus is love for Jesus. Verses 59 and 60. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He prepared it for burial. He laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. John Milton said that the end of learning is knowledge, love for God. And out of that knowledge, love for him and imitation of him. It's not likely that Joseph prepared this tomb for himself. And why do I say that? Because it was so close to a site of execution, Golgotha. But what is interesting is that he was under time constraints. It was 3 p.m. The Passover lamb, Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:7, had died. All the Passover lambs were sacrificed at 3 p.m. And then he had to be buried before 6 p.m., which was the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath is from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday. You and I know that agape love, Christian love, uniquely Christian love, is an action word. To say you love Jesus and not to obey Jesus or not to act for Jesus is really not to love Jesus at all. Faith without action is dead. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. A.W. Pink said, duty is marked not by its external frame, but by its internal form. Joseph acted externally because of his internal heart love for Jesus. The fourth mark of a true disciple of Jesus is counting the cost. Counting the cost. We see that throughout these verses in 57 through 61. In 61, you'll notice it says here, kind of like Matthew adds this as an afterthought in the context, but Mary Magdalene is there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So these women also testified to the deity of Jesus. We know that from verses 55 and 56 and also from John 20, 1 through 17. I encourage you to read that text this week, John 20, 1 through 17. In Luke 23, 50 and 51, it says this, Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, he had not consented to their decision and deed. Joseph did not consent to the other council members' verdict to kill Jesus. Joseph was swimming against the stream. Alexander Solzhenitsyn says this. This was in his Nobel 1970 address. The simple act of an ordinary, courageous man is not to take part, not to support lies. Let the lie, the falsehood, the evil come into this world, even dominate the world, but not through me. But not through me. Joseph's coming alone to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus came at a great personal cost to him. Joseph, as a member of the Sanhedrin, in publicly caring for Jesus' body and thereby identifying with the hated enemy of the Sanhedrin, must have ended his career with that court. He had identified with the hated enemy of the Sanhedrin, and they'd have no use for someone as Joseph of Arimathea. He would be regarded as a turncoat, a person who changes sides in a conflict. A focal text on counting the cost is Luke 14, 26 to 33. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, he must hate father and mother, wives and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, or he cannot be my disciple. And what that means there is you have to love them less. You love them less than you love Jesus. Jesus must have top position, top priority. He must be supreme. It says in Luke 14:33, likewise, if anyone does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Another counting the cost focal text is Luke 9:57 to 62, where the demands of Jesus took would-be disciples and drove them away. Those who were too hasty, those who were too hesitant, and those who were too homebound. You must surrender all for Jesus. In John 6, we have the bread of life discourse. That's another Bible text on counting the cost. And Jesus said in there, unless you eat of me and drink of me, you have no part of me. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, will you also go away? And Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we come to believe and know that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of the living God. That is the irreducible minimum, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot, you may recall, a missionary in 1956, was martyred by the Auca Indians, the Huarani people of Ecuador, and he said this, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Friends, have we counted the cost to follow Christ? We live in a country of relative freedom and affluence. And what's the result of that? The result of it we see all around us is cheap grace and easy believism. You can seem to follow Christ today at no personal cost to your earthly desires, your way of life, your prosperity, and your pursuit of the American dream. It's no surprise the professing church in America is dying, while in countries where Christians are persecuted, the church is growing exponentially. Do you know what Christians say in persecuted countries? They say this, Persecution is the fertilizer to true faith in Christ. Persecution is the fertilizer to true faith in Christ. It's like pouring gasoline on a fire. Boom! It just expands exponentially. Joseph surrendered what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. Disciples of Christ today that are here, is that true of us? Three marks of a disciple, Jesus states in Luke 9:23. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Wednesday night, we're covering the book of Exodus, and we're on Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf. Moses is up on the mount. He's with God. God is writing on the tablets of stone the commandments, the law of God for Israel. And what is Israel doing while Moses is up there? They're fabricating the idol, the golden calf, and they're into sexual immorality and reveling, like all the pagans, the unbelievers. Moses comes down, he's angry, he breaks the two tablets. And then what does he do? In Exodus 32:26, he stands in the entrance of the tent, of the camp. Stands in the entrance of the camp and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi, it said, gathered together to him. The sons of Levi. Friends, there's going to come a time, if you are a secret disciple for Jesus, there'll come a time of testing, like with Joseph, where you'll have to make that choice. Do you remain silent or do you step forward in boldness and stand for Jesus? Jesus says in Matthew 10:32-33, if you confess me before men, that's in life and lip, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. There are no secret disciples of Jesus in heaven. There's no silent witnesses for Jesus in heaven. Conviction compels courage. As the hymn writer said, who is on the Lord's side? Who will go for him? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Savior. We are thine. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Are you a disciple of Jesus or a denier? The first point is the marks of a disciple of Jesus. The second point, the marks of a denier of Jesus, verses 62 to 66. The sober fact, friends, is that the deniers are the majority. They are the many. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go therein thereat. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. G.K. Chesterton said, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but that it's been found difficult and left untried. There are more deniers of Jesus than disciples of Jesus. Daniel Defoe wrote this in a little poem. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil's sure to have a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the larger congregation. We've said it over this pulpit many times, but Jesus in his 3+ years public ministry ministered to over 3 million people. Do you know how many followers he had? 500. It's estimated at 500 out of over 3 million plus people he ministered to. The first mark of a denier of Jesus is hatred of Jesus. Verses 62 and 63. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, after 3 days, said, 'I will rise.' the next day. That's the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. Many questioned whether the Pharisees would violate their beliefs and they'd break the Sabbath. Remember what they said to Jesus in John 5. Jesus says in 5:17, Jesus says, "Until now my Father and I have been working." And then John 5:18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he broke the Sabbath, and that he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They would kill people for breaking the Sabbath, and here they are breaking their very Sabbath. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is what? The carnal mind is at enmity with God. People, unbelievers in the world, they don't love you and I. They hate you and I. They hate Jesus, and so they hate those who believe in Jesus. That is scriptural truth. John 15:18, Jesus says, "If you were loved of the world, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." The disciple's not above his master. Their hatred of Jesus was so intense and their fear so great that Jesus' body would be stolen and thus support his resurrection claim, that to their spiritually blind, hardened hearts, all other considerations were of no consideration. C.S. Lewis said the characteristic of lost souls is their rejection of anything that is not themselves. You remember in John 11:47-53, they were all bent out of shape because it seems like all the world, hyperbolically speaking, were going after Jesus and they'd lose their place of prominence. So what does Caiaphas, the chief priest, say under the Holy Spirit, speaking prophetically through him, says, "You don't know anything. It's better that one man should die for the nation than all should die." They didn't want to lose their position of prominence and prominence with the Romans. Their intention from the very beginning was to kill Jesus. The Sabbath here is the high day, followed by the day of preparation, which is Friday. You should take this verse here and then put cross-reference John 19:31 as to when Jesus died. John 19:31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, Friday, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath." The Sabbath was a high day. Remember, the Sabbath is 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday. The Jews asked that their legs might be broken. And why do you break the legs? Because it's cursed for anyone to be on a cross to remain there more than a day. They have to be buried that same day. So our text here in John 19:31 proves that Jesus was crucified on Friday, and that fulfills the prophecy of Matthew 12:40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and that would be at least part of 3 days, and that's Jewish idiom, that Jesus was in the tomb. Again, nothing else demonstrates the deity of Christ as does the fulfillment of prophecy. The end of verse 62 and 63, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver," I've got that highlighted in my Bible. Anytime you see in Scripture where it says "that deceiver" or "this man," Matthew 12:24, they said of Jesus, "Well, this fellow casts out the demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." When they put this or that in front of fellow or man or Jesus, that is nothing but ridicule, scorn, mocking, and hatred. That deceiver said, "After 3 days, I will still rise." I found this very interesting because this proves again, they knew Jesus did miracles. In John 11:47, when they're in private, they say, "This man does signs, he does miracles." They understood what Jesus said also in John 2:19-22. Jesus says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And Jesus spoke of his body. The religious leaders knew that. They knew that. And so they believed he did miracles. Well, then, hey, a miracle is Jesus rising from the dead. Could this man actually rise from the dead? Another mark of a denier of Jesus is willful or obstinate ignorance. in verse 63. Willful or obstinate ignorance. Jesus said of them in John 5, 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures, for and then you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." In John 8, 25, they said to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "Just what I told you from the beginning." James Usher, the archbishop, said there are three kinds of ignorance. One is simple, that's of a child or a fool. There's wretched, which is when a man may learn and will not. We did some Hispanic ministry here at when we were first here at Grace Baptist, and those children we had, they were bright, but you know what? They would not even do their homework and hand it in at school. And when I asked them, "Well, why don't you do your homework and hand it in at school? You're bright children. You know that. You can do this." And they could. Many times, sometimes he'd even fill it in, do the homework, and not hand it in. Why? "Well, that's not cool. That's not cool." Oh, that's why you want to come across that way, huh? Wretched, when a man may learn and will not. And then thirdly, there's willful or obstinate ignorance. When a man would willingly be ignorant of that what he knows. The third mark of a denier of Jesus is active opposition. In verses 64 to 60, "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the tomb and setting the guard. John 15, 18 through 20, I've quoted it already. Jesus says, "If you love the world will love you. But I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." If they persecuted Jesus, he says, they'll persecute you, my disciples. And Jesus experienced that opposition and harassment, friends, all through his public ministry. And you and I, if we follow Jesus, we're going to have opposition and we're going to become a scandal also. And Winston Churchill said, "You have enemies? Good. It means you've stood for something." In 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13, it says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And those who are in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse 64, you know, Pilate must have been very irritated by their bothering him again. But he also must have been highly amused. "You mean you Jews, you want a soldier guard to die, to guard a tomb that has a dead man in it? And then, you know, the Sanhedrin says, "Well, his disciples might come in the middle of the night and take him away." Well, that's about as highly unlikely as there is a scenario, because they were so scared, they didn't pose any threat at all. You remember that when Jesus was arrested in Mark 14, 15, they all fled. They all fled and forsook Jesus. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy, Zechariah 13, 7, "Because you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And then at the end of verse 64, they mention this last deception and repeated that third day. And that indicates, again, that they understood Jesus' words. They knew he did miracles, and Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They knew that Jesus referred to his body and that Jesus was saying that he would rise from the dead. They believed that Jesus did miracles, and you and I know, and they knew that only God can do miracles. A miracle is a direct act of supernatural intervention in which God overrules his creation and acts above nature to display his glory. Verse 65, Pilate refused them a Roman guard. What did he say? He says to them, basically, "You have your own temple guard, go use it. You have my permission, go ahead, use it. And then you can put on that tomb, you can put on a Roman seal." Well, what is a Roman seal? It was a wax seal, and it bared Pilate's insignia. He was the governor, but that he represented Rome. So if you break that seal, then you would incur the wrath and power of Rome against you. In verse 66, so they went, and I'd like to put in there, with utmost haste. You can imagine how fast they went. and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Friends, Jesus divides. You stand up for Jesus and the world, flesh, and the devil, which Luther says are the three main obstacles to spiritual growth, they will stand against you. They will stand against you, war against you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a great effective door is open for me, and there are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 11:19, there must be factions, heresies among you. Why? So that those who are approved may be made manifest. Paul says in Philippians 1:29 and 30, it's been given to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him and also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict as you've seen in me. A fourth mark of a denier is fear of Jesus. We see all that through these verses 62 and 66. Everything these religious leaders did was marked by fear, dread, and alarm. One man said that fear always springs from ignorance. Fear always springs from ignorance. These people were spiritually blind. Peter said to them in Acts 3:17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as your rulers did. In 1 Corinthians 2:18, it says that the rulers there crucified Christ. Why? Because they didn't know who he was. They were spiritually blind. Beneath these circumstances, whatever it was they feared, Rome, and that they'd lose their position of power, what they really feared was the power and presence of God, that Jesus actually said he was who he said he was. As Jesus told Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In Mark 10:28, it says, fear not those who kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You'll notice in verses 64 to 66, I've highlighted in my Bible, it says secure, secure. In verse 64, secure. In verse 65, secure. Verse 66. Three times raised to superlative of emphasis. You see, they tried to secure the tomb against the resurrection of Jesus, against the power of God. In Psalm 2, 1 and 4, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and break their cords away from us? And then in verse 4 says, he that sits in the heavens will what? He'll laugh. He'll laugh at him. You see, friends, through all of this, the deniers of Jesus, they weren't in control. God was in control. Jesus was in control. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me, Jesus says. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And this commandment I've received from my Father. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see in Matthew 28, 1 through 6, when the angel comes down and throws that ton stone away from the door, it's not to let Jesus out, it's to let you and I in. And as the angel said to the disciples, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen, what? Just as he said. Are you a Jesus disciple or denier? We've looked at 2 points this morning, the marks of a disciple of Jesus and the marks of a denier of Jesus. Hudson Taylor said this, unless there's an element of risk in your exploits for God, there's no need for faith. Joseph of Arimathea was a true disciple of Jesus. He risked everything for Jesus. Why? Because he identified with Peter in verses John 6, 67 and 68. Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Joseph of Arimathea also identified with Moses in Hebrews 11, 24 and 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Friend, what are you willing to risk for Jesus? Where do you put your security? Are you secure in Jesus, or are you securing your life against Jesus? The world secures its life against Jesus many ways in America. Activity. Oh, just fill your schedule so you got no time to think about Jesus or eternal verities. Fill your life with sin and pleasures. Live for self. Don't think about what you're going to reap at the end. You know, Jesus says, you're going to reap what you sow. And most of all, fill it with religion. Sit in a church pew on a Sunday morning and then experience a professed Christianity where you can inoculate yourself against the real thing that is radical, revolutionary, that changes the world and turns the world upside down, as it says in Acts 17:6, and like Joseph of Arimathea. Inoculate yourself against that. We had a situation recently where my wife was sitting at an occasion, and there was an empty seat next to her, and this one person we knew was a non-believer. So the seat was offered for that lady to sit next to my wife, and she refused. And I turned to the person next to me and I said, well, evidently that woman doesn't want to catch the contagious disease that my wife has, because which is real Christianity, which might kill her. Second Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. If you are a new creature, that's kainos. It's radical. And that radical means you are revolutionary. You are counter to the world. You're not conforming to the world. They're walking one direction, and you are walking in the exact opposite direction. You are living fish that swim against the stream. Joseph of Arimathea would attest, if he was standing here today, a man who sacrificed everything for Jesus, his Savior, to gain a secure salvation, he found the cause of it in Jesus, the Sovereign Lord. Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and elders, be killed and be raised the third day, Matthew 16:21. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. John 3:14 and 15. Friend, who do you say Jesus is? Those who know him stand up for him. They stand up for him as soldiers of the cross, even as Joseph of Arimathea did. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for the example of Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple who became a visible disciple, who gave up everything that he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit of truth, convict each one of us who name the name of Christ, that we would look in the mirror and ask us, what are we risking for Jesus? Have we counted the cost? Is Jesus worth surrendering everything to gain all? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.